I've been listening to our prayer leaders today, and I've heard our brothers thank the Lord for the Lord's Day, and I haven't heard anybody use the phrase beautiful Lord's Day in our prayers today. One of our older couples this morning told me on the way out, now, if the weather is yucky, it's too yucky this evening, we'll probably not try to get out. And they're not here, so I guess you can draw your own conclusion. I hope you've all had a great day, and we hope it's the beginning of a good week for each one of you. I want to think more briefly with you tonight about something which is, I believe, an important corollary to what we studied this morning, and something which has been in our daily Bible reading in recent days, and also from the passage John read for us a moment ago, from the little book, little letter to Titus. If you'll have your Bible open to this New Testament book. The little letter of Titus can be thought of, it seems to me, as a reminder to the local church that it is the means by which the life which has been manifested in Christ is known and understood in a particular setting. If you think of what Paul writes to Titus, and most Bible students, I think, will tell us that Titus is written by Paul, maybe after Paul's imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts, and before he's rearrested again and finally put to death. And he writes to Timothy and Titus during this period of time to encourage them and probably to equip them for the task of helping to keep congregations that he had established healthy and active and faithful. And Titus is one of Paul's dear co-workers, trusted co-workers, who is working in the unfriendly, unspiritual climate of the island of Crete at the time. These citizens were, according to Paul in this letter, by their own admission, lazy, gluttons, and so forth. That's not a very attractive self-description, but that's how he says one of their own had referred to them. So to try to help a congregation to keep manifesting the life of Christ in that situation is no small matter. But what Paul does is to say to Titus, look, we live in the hope of eternal life, and that's what God promised a long time ago, and that's what he's now manifested in the world and what he's entrusted to us in the gospel we preach. And then in the beginning of chapter 3, he's going to say, I want you to remind the brothers and sisters of these things. So that's what I mean by reminder, that the church is responsible for manifesting the life of the risen Christ to the community around. Now, what catches my attention are the three ways in this little letter in which Paul envisions that occurring. The practical substance in between the doctrinal statements that Paul makes about the grace of God which has appeared, and how the grace of God which has appeared teaches us what to say no to, and teaches us how to live, and teaches us to wait for the coming the next appearing of our Lord. Between those teachings are three lines of thought that are practical reminders to us of how we make known the life that's been manifested still. And I'd like to just quickly remind us tonight of these three things. First, the church manifests the life of Christ by the kind of leadership it responds to. And this would be the burden of chapter one of this letter. The leadership that Paul envisions here is not something exercised by one fellow who is dominating a group of people. It's not something that he imagines occurring by a board of professionals who meet and simply tell people how it's going to be, but instead by a group of brothers who are graciously responsible to God. A group of brothers who are capable of exercising gracious responsibility. If you notice in Titus chapter 1, he envisions elders in each place. He refers to them as overseers or bishops in verse 7, and he says that they're going to be responsible as God's stewards. Now you realize what that means. That means that they will be caring for something that belongs to God. They will be responsible for the grace and the life which has been manifested and which has been entrusted to the Lord's people. Paul refers to that in verse 3 of this letter. Now, the church's nature will be recognized, the nature of the eternal life will be recognized by the kind of qualities that will be expected of those capable of being God's stewards. So important for the church to have a qualified eldership for this reason, to have an eldership, and for us to understand that what the New Testament calls for is the kind of men who will be capable of doing this work, and then for the church to be the kind of people who would respect and appreciate and imitate and listen to such a group of brothers. To Paul, that relationship will go a long way toward manifesting the life that has been brought into the world. Now, look at what he has to say. He says twice that these are going to be brothers who are above reproach. That seems to be the main thing. He's not talking about men who never have any human weaknesses or faults. There are no such men. But above reproach in terms of being the kind of brothers who cannot be blamed for hypocrisy or evil or faithlessness. And he describes them as the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. Each of these words has a great story to tell. I'll not tonight take time to look at the different ways of translating some of them. Notice in verse 7, he says what such brothers are not to be as God's stewards. Not self-willed. One version says not arrogant, but not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious, that is violent. Not fond of sordid gain. And then notice he says in verse 8 what they are to be: hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, sometimes translated self-control or sober-minded, just or righteous, devout or holy, and self-controlled or disciplined. And then, the reason for the necessity of these qualities: holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict the sound doctrine, in other words. Now think of what Paul is telling us there. These are brothers who are going to be stewards of people who are being saved in the same way they are. God, they're men saved by God's grace, being saved by God's grace. They're stewards, God's stewards, caring for or overseeing or watching others who are saved in that same way. And the reminder of this is important to the church for more reasons than one. This is what we regard as spiritual maturity. This is what we need young men to be becoming. This is what we want to remind our elders now to be. These qualities are the things that have a bearing on the spiritual formation of a congregation. Now let's move to the second chapter. Besides being known for the leadership to which it responds, the church manifests the life of Christ in its relationships within itself, within a congregation. And the kind of relationships that are envisioned in Titus, I would call relationships that involve gracious interaction across generational lines, across gender lines, across all of that. Brothers and sisters in Christ are relating to each other in a congregation. And if you look in the first part of chapter 2, you'll notice the different groups of people who are expected to be present in a congregation. Older men, older women, young women, and then younger men, and then yourself, whoever you are. And the dominating motive for all of this is mentioned in two ways. First, it's going to be something that will adorn the doctrine of God, verse 10. This interaction will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, will show the beauty of the teaching we believe, and then it will be motivated by the grace of God which has appeared in verse 11. Now look a little more closely at the interaction that's anticipated. The gracious interaction in a congregational setting. It's striking that this does not involve us finding simply our peers and hanging out with them. There is something beyond that here. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. All right, older guys, That's our guidance on. Notice that if he had just said what to do, how much that would have been, maybe that would have been easier. Instead, he talks to us about what to be. Then older women, I'm sure there's no one here who would admit to being in this group. Older women, likewise, this would be mature Christian women, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women. Now, this is the presence of spiritual experience in Christian women or in godly women. The reverence, the kindness, the self-control, and the knowledge of what is good, the encouragement, is what is expected there. And then younger women who love their husbands, love their children, who are sensible, pure workers at home. It means there is the industriousness in the family setting, kind, subject to their husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Then young men, and it's interesting, he doesn't spend as much time listing the different qualities of young men. He just says, be sensible. What does that mean? Be sensible, be sober-minded. Maybe he thought for young guys that would be a job big enough. I'm not sure. He says in verse 7, and then to yourself, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You know, those qualities that are being developed within our individual spiritual lives and in our character are not merely for self-fulfillment or self-enjoyment. They are ingredients for the interaction that takes place in a congregational setting. Those who are more mature have something to offer in terms of wisdom. And then those who are younger have energy and interest and willingness to learn from those who are farther down the racetrack in terms of experience than they are. And that kind of interaction that is different because we're a congregation is an important part. It's different than you'd find in any other setting in the world. It's an important part of manifesting the life of Christ. So we have the kind of leadership the church responds to, the kind of relationships the church develops, and then moving to chapter 3, there is the presence, the church's presence in the community. And the presence of the church in the community is understood in terms of gracious zeal, the church's religion, if I can call it that, in the community setting is thought of as gracious zeal. Please notice in chapter 3, I'll choose the verses that I want for us to concentrate on a little more narrowly, but first three verses especially. And verse 3 is the one which says, listen, we were once in deep need of grace ourselves, and we've been saved on the basis of not our righteousness, but what the Lord has done for us. So there's the gracious part of this. And then he says, remind them, this is the members of the congregation, to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and this version says, showing every consideration for all men. The ESV says, showing perfect courtesy to everyone. Isn't it interesting that despite the life that's been manifested in the world, God promised long ago, and despite the powerful teachings about the grace of God, this good doctrine, this sound doctrine, that what people think of the church may boil down to whether they see courteous action in its members, and whether we show consideration and how we treat people, and whether we are cooperative with those who are in positions of responsibility, and whether we're found to be people who don't malign, who don't speak maliciously about other people, and who are ready for any good deed. That's the zeal that I'm talking about here. And I think it would surprise us how much of the time people, it's not that people disagree with what we teach as much as people are offended with something that someone said or someone did that they knew was a member of the congregation. That's the practical importance of that. That's what Paul means in this letter when he says, don't let our teaching be spoken badly about. And that's what he means by it. After having mentions the grace that he's talking about, he says in verse 8, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men." The very last verse of chapter, the verse 14 of chapter 2 also mentioned that he redeemed us from lawless deeds, not only to purify people for his own possessions, but also so that we would be zealous in good deeds or in our service to him. So I want to remind, I think we need to be reminded of this over and over, but in this little letter, looking at the whole thing, be reminded of this. The way the life which has been manifested is understood by people around is in the leadership the church responds to, the relationships among its members, and in its presence, its gracious presence in the community and everyday life. That's what I want to encourage us at for this week. I'd like to tonight lead us in a prayer instead of asking Tom to sing an invitation song. I hope Tom won't mind that. Tom, you won't mind that, will you? I'd like to lead us in a prayer and for these things, if you'd bow with me, please. Our Father, we sang a little while ago about the one who was wounded for us and the one who has been raised up for us and the one that we wait for, the one for whose coming we await. And in this part of your word that we've been reading tonight, we're reminded that by your grace these things happen. We're reminded that we've been redeemed from wrongdoing by a great sacrifice. We're reminded of the life that has been made known in Christ. And we're reminded of the importance of our anticipating His coming yet. And Father, we know that you've entrusted something very precious to us in the knowledge of these matters. And we do pray that you'll help us to be ready to make this life known in the world around us during this week. So we're thankful that you have blessed the church with a situation in which you provide a group of brothers to oversee and to shepherd and to lead by experience. We pray that you'll bless these men who serve in this way, that you'll strengthen them and that you'll encourage them and that you'll help us, Father, to hold up their hands and to cooperate with them and to work with them so that there would be the type of understanding of of leadership among your people that we read about here. We pray that you'll help us to interact with each other in a way that demonstrates your grace and kindness. And we pray that you'll bless us with a deep appreciation for each other and where we are in our own life cycles at the time, and that you'll help us each to realize, young or old, that we have something important to add to the healthy climate and environment in our cultural life. We pray, Father, that you'll help us to maintain our zeal for what's true, good, and that you'll help us to serve in a way in which we also our graciousness as we go along. Please help us do what is good with goodness. And we pray that in these ways the life of your Son may be manifested in our lives this week. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.